Our sermon text this evening is Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. As we continue working our way through the book of Exodus, we come this evening to the first plague in the Exodus, the plague of blood. In Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. Listen now as I read, for this is the word of the living and true God. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in wood and in stone. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, and they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. And may God bless our hearts and minds the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Would you join me in prayer as we ask the Lord for help this evening? Our Father in heaven, most righteous judge and most glorious God, as we consider the plagues of Egypt this evening, as we consider your judgments poured out for the purpose of the deliverance of your people, we ask, O Lord, that you would make known to us the abundance of your glory and power. Make known to us, O Lord, the beauty of our salvation, which you have worked even in judgment. Even now, O Lord, would you impress upon our hearts and minds an appropriate sense of all holy fear and reverence, O Lord. These things we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and who rose again. Amen. Well, if you were to look at a satellite image of Egypt, what you would see is a lot of sand. You would see a lot of desert, the Sahara Desert to be specific. And this is one of the largest deserts in the world. It's the largest desert in the world, in fact, if you exclude Antarctica and the Arctic. And the Sahara is well over 3.5 million square miles. It spans the territories of 11 different North African countries, including Morocco, Algeria, Libya, Chad, and then, of course, in the northeast corner of Africa, Egypt. The Sahara is vast, and it is very, very dry. Now, on the one hand, this can be a good thing. I'll say most of the ancient documents that survive to this day have been found preserved in the sands of Egypt. This includes many of our oldest manuscripts of Scripture. Now, water and paper have never been particularly chummy, and this is one of many reasons why we're not digging up manuscripts in Georgia. On the other hand, this makes the Sahara to be nearly uninhabitable. People simply cannot live where there is no water. So if you were to look at a satellite image, at one of these images taken from space, which is surprisingly easy to find in our day, You'd be able to see in Egypt even the massive windswept dunes in the middle of the Sahara. You would just be able to see the dry vastness of the desert in that land. But then if you were to look to the north of Egypt, where the Nile empties out into the Mediterranean Sea, what you would see is green. Unmistakable, vivid green. The contrast with the tan of the arid wilderness around it is really quite stunning when you look at one of these pictures. So here in this region in the north of Egypt, water is plentiful. The river is filled with fish. The ground is fertile for crops. Life abounds and thrives. So not surprisingly, this is where we find Egypt's oldest and largest cities, namely Cairo and Alexandria. The capital cities, of course, in ancient Egypt moved around from one regime to the next, but they all would have been in this one area, this area of the green of the Wadi of the Nile. This is where Moses confronted Pharaoh. That's no stretch at all to say that life in the region depends on the Nile. The Nile River is the main source of food. It's quite obviously the main source of water for people to drink and for irrigation, for crops. The Nile is the main trade route as well. Life in Egypt depends on the Nile, and so it has been for centuries. And this would have made the plague of blood when the Lord struck the waters of the Nile to be particularly devastating for both the people of Egypt and for their hard-hearted king, an unnamed Pharaoh. Well, in our sermon text this evening, we pick up on the divine confrontation that we considered a couple of weeks ago. It's that confrontation between the Lord and Pharaoh, or rather, we can be a little more specific here. It's that divine confrontation between the self-existent, all-powerful, unchanging and faithful Yahweh on the one hand, and on the other hand, his opponent, an unnamed king of ancient Egypt. And when we think about it this way, that this Pharaoh had set himself up in hard-hearted opposition to the purposes of God, I think it only makes sense that this Pharaoh's name be lost to history. After all, this is the king who considered himself and was considered by all his people to be God. He was the incarnation of the heart of Ra, who was the preeminent god of the Egyptian pantheon, or so all the people of Egypt thought. Well, in the days of Moses, and in the plagues in particular, in the deliverance of the Israelite people, Pharaoh was shown to be only a man whose heart was yet subject to the sovereignty of the living and true God. In the wonders of Yahweh, in his most glorious judgment in the plagues, the mighty Pharaoh was shown to be but a creature. Ra was revealed to be nothing more than a carved idol of wood and stone. The Lord triumphed in that day, and in multiplying his wonders throughout the land of Egypt, he made known to all that all might know the Lord is God and there is no other. And so as we consider this text, as we consider the first of the plagues of Egypt, we'll do so in three parts under three headings that we take from the text. First, we'll consider you have not listened. Secondly, we'll consider by this shall you know. Third and finally, we'll consider that Pharaoh's heart was again strengthened. Pharaoh's heart was again strengthened. So let's begin with you have not listened. Now you'll remember as God had promised Moses leading up to the confrontation with Pharaoh, that Pharaoh did not believe the word of God's prophet, that is Moses and Moses' own prophet Aaron. Pharaoh would not obey the commandment of the Lord, and he would not let that people go. The covenant people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had been enslaved in Egypt already for multiple generations. It would amount to some 430 years in harsh servitude by the time that Moses led them out. We know this from Exodus chapter 12. But here in Exodus chapter 7, the Lord commands Moses to go out to the water, to go out to the bank of the Nile, and to do so in the morning or at daybreak in order to meet Pharaoh. The text doesn't tell us why specifically Pharaoh went down to the water, but it seems to have been his habit, perhaps his morning routine. We know this because in Exodus chapter 8, we have the very same language with the different plague. Moses is to go down and to meet Pharaoh there. And perhaps Pharaoh was bathing, as his daughter did in Exodus chapter 2. Or maybe he just went for a little stroll on the river walk. As one commentator points out, I think it's equally possible that Pharaoh could have been performing some kind of daily ritual in honor of the Egyptian god Hapi, who was the god of fertility and who was associated with the Nile, and particularly the annual flooding of the Nile. You see, the Nile every year would flood. It would overflow its banks because of monsoons in other regions. So sure and certain, and indeed so vital was this flood that the Egyptians used it as the main organizing feature of their calendar. This is what made the soil in that region so fertile. I'm not entirely sure that this flood still takes place annually. I don't think it does, but there is still a two-week festival to celebrate it. It starts on August 15th, in fact. If you happen to be in Egypt in a week or two, mark your calendars. In any case, Pharaoh made it his habit, his daily habit, to visit the river at daybreak. And Moses was to meet him there, staff in hand. This was the same staff that had earlier been made a serpent, which swallowed up the staffs of Pharaoh's sorcerers and Pharaoh's courts. And there on the bank of the Nile, Moses was to speak with Pharaoh. We read in verse 16, "You shall say to him, 'The Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness.'" This is a recapitulation. It's a summary of everything that the Lord had already commanded Pharaoh. The prophet had already spoken all of this at an earlier encounter, again, in the courts of Pharaoh. The people of God, the Israelites, were to be sent out of the land. They were to be sent forth out of Egypt, out of their harsh bondage, out of their servitude, in order that they might go into the wilderness and worship God there. They were to worship God at the mountain of God's holy presence. This is the promise that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. They were delivered in order that they might worship. I think it's worthy of note that worship is the goal of deliverance and not the other way around. Worship is the goal. It's the glorious end of our salvation. So to bask in the warmth of God's presence is the thing to which we aspire. It's the deepest desire of our hearts, or at least it ought to be. And we see this particularly at the end of the Bible. We see the church gathered around the glorious throne of God, and they're worshiping, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." They worship the Lord, and this is the goal. This is the telos, we might say, the finish line, and indeed the great reward of our deliverance. Our standards are fairly thorough on this point. After all, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. A later question in the Shorter Catechism, one of my favorites, tells us that believers at the resurrection, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. That is, they shall be justified and they will be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Is this not glorious? We don't worship in order to reach some other goal, some higher goal, because there is no higher goal. Now, the highest fruition of blessedness consists in this, that we might worship the Lord in the fullness of His presence, in the communion of the saints, in glory forever and ever. And this is the first fruits of what we have, the first fruits of this, as we gather on the Lord's Day in church to worship the Lord. We do not gather to serve our own subjective desires. We do not gather to provoke a feeling of worshipfulness in ourselves. We gather to enjoy the presence of our God, and this is our highest fruition of blessedness. Well, there at the end of verse 16, we're reminded of Pharaoh's response to the command that he receives from the prophet. And we have a summary, really a perfect summary of Pharaoh to this point. The Lord says to him, "You have not listened thus far." You have not listened. Now, this word for listen is extremely common in the Old Testament, and it's also extremely important. If you're reading the ESV, it translates the word as obeyed. You have not obeyed thus far. See, this word can simply mean to listen or to hear with one's ears, but it's often much more than that. It's a concept in the Old Testament that's packed with devotional significance. This word for listen, for example, is the word we see in Deuteronomy chapter 4 when Moses speaks to all of Israel. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Likewise, this word for listen is the word we see throughout the prophets. It's used as a command to the people. For example, in Isaiah chapter 1, when he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." So this kind of hearing, it's much more than just a simple bare hearing. This kind of listening, it's much more than simply using one's onboard audio equipment to detect noise. Now, to hear in this sense is to understand. To listen in this sense is to submit and to obey in the obedience of faith. Whoever has ears, let him hear, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11. Likewise, I think it's significant that Christ himself is called the Word incarnate. And at the Transfiguration, the Lord speaks from heaven in Matthew chapter 11. And he says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And there's a highly spiritual significance to hearing in the Bible. And likewise, on the other hand, there's a highly spiritual significance to the theme of deafness. If you spend any meaningful amount of time with a toddler, you'll understand what I mean. I'm fairly certain it's not literal physical deafness that strikes a certain member of the Hill household every time I tell her that candy is not a meal or that it's time for bath. Of course, there are instances of literal physical deafness in the Bible. For example, Jesus heals people in the Gospels. But especially in the Old Testament, deafness is used figuratively. Deafness can represent a kind of spiritual stubbornness, hard-heartedness, if you will. It's the refusal to hear and obey the Word of God. And it is in this sense that Pharaoh did not listen to the word of the prophet. Pharaoh had indeed heard the word of the Lord, but he would not obey. He had received the word of the prophet, but he would not submit. To borrow the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 43, Pharaoh was blind though he had yet eyes. He was deaf though he yet had ears. And at the occasion of Pharaoh's spiritual deafness, in a sovereign response to ongoing hard-heartedness, the Lord would multiply his wonders before Pharaoh and before all of Egypt. It would be a glorious display of his divine power, the plagues, as we often call them. And this brings us to the second part of our sermon this evening. By this shall you know. Now we read in verse 17, the Lord, by the mouth of his prophet, says, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." And with this, Aaron, Moses' brother, was to stretch out the staff that was in his hand. This is the very same staff that had turned into a snake earlier in Exodus. And with this, the water in the Nile would be turned into blood. Moses and Aaron obeyed the command of the Lord. It seems that Moses in particular had been sanctified beyond his constant second guessing of the Lord that we've seen so often earlier in Exodus. And Moses and Aaron simply did what the Lord commanded. And so it came to pass just as the Lord had said. Aaron lifted up his staff to strike the Nile. And when he did, the water became blood, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Well, as with all the plagues of Egypt, there have been attempts over the years to explain this plague, the plague of blood, as a natural phenomenon. To explain that this plague as some kind of natural process that happened to take place at the exact same time, which made the water to appear as blood, that it merely looked like blood. For example, some will say, maybe the river was filled with reddish-colored silt or sediment that got stirred up by some heavy rains nearby. Or maybe it was some species of red plankton or algae. And these explanations are usually founded on good intentions, I think, but ultimately they miss the point of the text, that this is a display of divine power. That this is a miracle of God. It is by definition supernatural. Much like Aaron's staff became a serpent, the water became blood. It's a real transformation. This is a miraculous display of God's divine power. The water was changed. The river did not appear to be blood merely. It was not simply red like blood. It was blood. All the waters in the Nile became blood. And not only the Nile, but in all of Egypt. We read in verse 19, their streams, their rivers, their pools, all the gatherings or reservoirs of their waters changed to blood. Indeed, water became blood in all the land of Egypt. The text says, even in wood and in stone, even in wood and in stone. These words wood and stone are usually taken and translated as vessels, like wood and stone cups and jars and things like this. I think this is probably correct, that even the water in wood and stone vessels became blood. But we have to at least mention that wood and stone appear rather often together in the Bible. And when they appear together, they have a very distinct meaning. For example, Moses himself declares in Deuteronomy chapter 28, when he prophesies judgment on the people of Israel, the Lord will scatter you among the nations from one end of the earth to the other, and you shall serve other gods, gods of wood and stone. This prophecy eventually does come to pass in the book of Kings. 2 Kings 19 in particular describes all the idols of Israel being cast into fire and being consumed. For they were no gods at all, the text says, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. I think the most striking account has to be in Isaiah, the prophet who was active at the time of 2 Kings 19. He writes, this is a lengthy reading, I hope you'll stick with me. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. They shall all be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and his faint. That is, he toils with great devotion over the thing that he crafts with his own hand. Isaiah continues, the carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in his house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it, and then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Do you see the futility of idolatry in these verses? Do you see the lunacy of worshiping something that is not Yahweh? It's as if you went out into your garage, whittled down a piece of pine, and then bowed down to it as if it had anything to do with sovereign governance of the universe, as if it had anything to do with the forgiveness of your sins. This is not an exaggeration of what it's like when we seek our highest good in someone or something other than the living and true God. And what we read in Isaiah is very much what we do when we look for the substance of our blessedness anywhere other than in true and proper worship of Yahweh. Friends, unbelief of every kind is madness. We need to understand that when we put our trust in something other than God, we are bound to be frustrated, if not destroyed, in God's wrath. The language of wood and stone here in Exodus has led commentators to suggest that it may have actually been a reference to idols in Egypt. And they would have been washed daily with water, water which would have been turned to blood. In any case, this plague represents a death blow to false gods. This plague represents the triumph over the Lord, over the idols of Egypt in the shedding of their blood, as it were. They are as nothing. They are devoted to destruction by the wrath of God. I think this is the significance of the water turning specifically to blood. It didn't turn to jello or coffee or lemonade. It turned to blood. The life is in the blood, as we read in Leviticus chapter 17. So the spilling of blood is quite literally death. This leads one scholar writing on the motif of blood throughout the Bible to write that blood is natural, but the sight of it is not. So the spilling of blood is quite literally death. This is the judgment of God for sins, for the wages of sin is death, as we read in Romans chapter 6. This means what we see here in Exodus chapter 7 is the just judgment of God on the idolatrous land of Egypt. What we see here in Exodus 7 is the widespread propagation, the comprehensive spread of death as a result of God's judgment on his own enemies and the enemies of his people. Clearly, this is a calamity. It's a calamity for Egypt. The fish of the river died, and this spread of death, this would have cut off a most significant source of food for the Egyptians. The river smelled, it was putrid, making it unbearable for the Egyptians to live there. And of course, the water itself was undrinkable. It had no use for irrigation of crops in the land. And so we read in verse 24 that the Egyptians, in their desperation, went around digging, looking for a well for water. And so it was for 7 days. Now, this is a severe judgment of God on the land of Egypt and on their false gods. So what we have here in this text, above all else, is the judgment of God in the pouring out of blood for the deliverance of God's people. The judgment of God in the pouring out of blood for the deliverance of God's people. And of course, the judgment of God always serves the purpose of his own glory and his own renown. If you'll read with me in verse 17, he says, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord." Oh, how glorious is the Lord in all his judgments. Of course, when the Lord had at last delivered his people out of Egypt, when he had brought them through the Red Sea to the dry land on the other side, when he had at last poured out the fiercest judgments of the armies of Pharaoh as they were swallowed up in the closing of the Red Sea, the Israelites sang to the Lord a song of praise. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, and doing wonders?" Friends, consider the judgment of God on sin and idolatry. Consider the history of God's judgment even here in the Exodus. Consider this ongoing, unfolding judgment as he continues in his justice to give even our present evil age over to its sinful passions. We can consider these judgments as a mere foretaste of the final and comprehensive judgment that is to come. A pattern, in fact. We read earlier from Revelation chapter 16 speaks of this final comprehensive end time judgment, and it mobilizes the imagery. It mobilizes the plague of blood in Exodus chapter 7 to describe God's final judgment. Now, the Apostle John writes, I'll read again. "The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say," see here, this song of praise, "just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments." And friends, as we contemplate the justice and the glory of God's judgments, we are to do so like the angels with songs of praise. We are to respond with worship. And worship is to be given with our hearts properly inclined, in this case with all holy fear and reverence, for our God is a consuming fire. great and greatly to be praised. When stark contrast with the praise of God for his judgment poured out, we see the ongoing hardness of Pharaoh's heart. So let's consider the last portion of our sermon this evening, that Pharaoh's heart was once again strengthened. Now, we've discussed at length in previous weeks the hardness of heart brought on by the sovereignty of God, yet in the willfully sinful heart of Pharaoh. He received the word of God from God's appointed prophet, that is Moses. He received the command of God, but Pharaoh would not bow down to it. In his spiritual stubbornness, in his deafness, in his dullness, the dullness of his spiritual senses, he would not bow the knee to the living and true God. Even when confronted with signs of God's miraculous power, even when confronted with signs of God's judgment. And again, much like the encounter with Aaron's staff earlier, Pharaoh called upon the magicians of his court. He called them again to imitate or to recreate the miracle of turning water to blood. And the text says that they were able to do so by their sorcery or their secret arts. And commentators have wondered where they found fresh water in the first place, given that all the water in the land had changed to blood. Well, I'm not entirely sure. It's possible they got some from the Israelites. Maybe they found some when they were digging. In any case, by the working of their secret arts, by the working of their demonic power, they were indeed able to change water to blood. It's worth noting, however, that changing more water into blood actually didn't help their situation at all. It only made it worse. After this imitation, there would have been even less water and even more blood. You can imagine some of the longing glances in Pharaoh's courts as they turned the last fresh water into undrinkable blood. But nevertheless, Pharaoh's heart was once again swayed. Now, the text says more literally that his heart was strengthened. We've seen this word before, previously. Now, this is a self-seeking, self-exalting kind of strengthening that is adequately translated as his heart was hardened. And this kind of strengthening is the complete opposite of the humble, faithful offering of praise we find in Psalm 73 when the psalmist writes, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Friends, we cannot afford to miss in this ongoing judgment. The judgment of God is also for the deliverance of his people. In our sermon text this evening, as we've said, what we have is the judgment of God and the pouring out of blood for the deliverance of the Israelites. And friends, this is precisely what took place on the cross. In the shedding of his own perfect blood as the only sacrifice for sins, the Lord Jesus Christ bore God's wrath, God's judgment for the sins of his people. God's judgment for his people was poured out on Christ in our place. And it was not merely what is perhaps the greatest physical torment that man can devise, execution on a cross, though it was certainly that. It was also a spiritual torment of unthinkable depth. The just judgment of God, the infinite God, for all the sins of his chosen people, put on Christ as he hung on the tree, the full cup of judgment which Christ willingly drank to its very dregs. He suffered that we might go free. He died that we might live. He was condemned that we might be justified. And just as the plagues sprung the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, so we wash our garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And now I tell you that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, that sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. Friends, as we consider the blood of the covenant poured out for you and for me this evening, and as we read of many more plagues to come in future weeks, future texts, future sermons, may our hearts not be hardened at the promise of God's just judgment, but rather may we respond to the gospel of God's justice and grace with hearts full of fearful praise. And may the Lord be the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we consider these plagues, as we consider your just judgment poured out in the shedding of blood, we do pray, O Lord, that you would not harden our hearts, but that you would keep us from our sins, that we might sing out with all the saints and all the created things in heaven, Lord, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Lord, may we come before you with all holy fear and reverence as we give you all praise and glory as is your due. And may we look ahead to that great and glorious day when through your judgment, through the day of the Lord, we will be delivered unto your presence forevermore. Be with us, we pray, O Lord, as we consider the word of your prophet. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.